We're going to look this morning at verses 26 to 31. Those, I'll read those as we're going through them. But I don't know about you, but I love watching a good drama on the television. If you're like me, the tension is building as you're near the end. You think you're figuring it out, and then suddenly everything changes with a twist out of nowhere. And then when you think about it and look back, all the signs were there that were pointing to this twist, but you never realized it. Or if you're like Jenna, who has just a mind for these sorts of things, she's got it all figured out within the first 10 minutes of the program, much to my shame. So we're here, we're approaching, aren't we, the climax of Jesus's life. As he's entered Jerusalem on Sunday, it looks good. Crowds and crowds have gathered to welcome him to the city, and they've given him this rapturous reception. He is the king. He is ascending to his throne, and he is openly declaring to these people that he is the Messiah that they have been waiting for. But less than 5 days later, in a dramatic twist, it seems like everything has gone horribly wrong. These events that we read, as I said, are events that would have been happening now, 2,000 or so years ago. And here we are. It has been a brutal few hours for Jesus. He has been betrayed by one of his own disciples. He has been arrested. He has been treated dreadfully by the Romans. He has been up all night long. The stress led to him sweating blood. He had one of his dearest friends in the entire world, Peter, deny him 3 times. All of his disciples had deserted him. The only crowds that are there now are baying for his crucifixion. And the soldiers take Jesus and they start to lead him what we now know as the way of sorrows. And as part of adding to that prisoner's shame and humiliation, the soldiers would make them carry either their cross or the cross beam up to the execution site. And so we come to this passage in Luke's gospel. So this morning, I want us to learn 3 lessons from the road of Calvary, 3 lessons from the road of Calvary. The first lesson we see is the way of following Jesus, the way of following Jesus. We see that in verse 26. We read there that as they led Jesus away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And in that first point, there are 2 ways that we see about the way of following Jesus. The first thing that we see is that we need to understand that Jesus is always working behind the scenes. Jesus is always working behind the scenes. Here, he is at a point where he cannot go on. He can no longer carry the beam on his back. His body is physically breaking down from terrible flogging, a lack of food, loads of blood being lost. But the soldiers, they're not being kind here. They want to make sure that he doesn't die before he makes it up to the execution site. So somewhere along this journey, they seize a man named Simon to carry the cross for Jesus. He's from Cyrene. I'm sure that doesn't mean an awful lot to most of us. That's in modern-day Libya, so it would have been around 800 miles from Jerusalem. He's been minding his own business as he comes in from the countryside that morning. But the Roman soldiers grab him. They make him pick up this prisoner's cross. Imagine what must have been going through his mind. The fear, the uncertainty, hearing the mocking of the crowd, probably asking himself, why me? What if he'd have been on his way in from the country an hour later? Maybe he was thinking, I would have missed all of this. If I'd have walked a little faster or a little slower, or if I'd have used a different gate into the city, I'd have seen nothing. But none of that happened. And in God's providence, he was there at that place and time. And so he carried Christ's cross. But what's really interesting about Simon is what happens afterwards, because there's good reason to believe that Simon became a Christian following his encounter with Jesus. The passage that I read earlier from Mark, which was covered similar ground as the one that we're looking at in Luke, tells us that in Mark 15, 21, that Simon had 2 sons, Alexander and Rufus. Clearly, these brothers are known to the early church. Mark is saying here, he's pointing to his early readers, he's saying to them, you know who these boys are. In the same way that we might say about, I don't know, about the Gary Brady, we might sort of say his sons, Dewey and Dylan, if we were writing here to Emmanuel, because we know who these boys are. We know them. And that's what Mark is conveying to his readers, is these boys, you know them, they're part of the church. And it's likely that the Rufus in Mark 15 is exactly the same Rufus that is in Romans 16, verse 13. Hopefully he's still with me. Where Paul, so Romans 16, verse 13, where Paul also asks to greet Rufus's mother, who would be Simon's wife, saying that she was like a mother to him also. So it's likely that somewhere along the line, if not Simon, certainly members of his family had come to believe in who Jesus was, what he had done. What a wonderful, wonderful providence that is when we look at this event. That when Jesus was physically at his weakest, when Satan was at his strongest, when hell seemed to be releasing all of its fury on him, Jesus was still working in a silent way. And we're in times, aren't we, where it seems like Satan's having a field day. It's lovely to be here this morning, isn't it? But we can't meet as we'd like to. We can't do the evangelism that we like. We can't have people around our houses to share food and talk about the Lord Jesus. But if Jesus, in the physical state that he was in Calvary, can work out his purposes, you can be sure that sat at the right hand of God, then COVID won't be able to stop him working. And neither will anything else, no matter what the circumstances, Jesus is working. But we also see the way of following Jesus in this, and that we need to pick up our cross and follow him. Simon carrying this cross behind Jesus is a reminder of what it means to be a Christian. I'm sure a number of you thought as we were reading it, you remembered the words of Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, where Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. What a picture we have here. The way of the cross is picking up your own cross every day and following Jesus. The early church were identified because they were people of the cross. They weren't all identified because they liked the same music. They weren't all known and identified as Christians because they used the same Bible version. They weren't even known because they wore socks and sandals. They were known as people who denied themselves, carried their crosses, and followed Jesus no matter what the cost. Because the message of the cross was imprinted on their lives. And they were now forever united and identified with him who had borne their sins on the cross. And if that was true then, it should be true now, and it is true now. This is not an optional extra. Picking up your cross and following Christ every single day is not like an optional extra that you can have added to your car when you buy a new one. This is the crux of Christianity. Our cross will be the trials and tribulations that come to us because of believing what Jesus believes, because of saying what Jesus said and living like Jesus lived in a world that just rejects him. So to take up our cross every day means that we live in such a way that is apparent to everyone that we've died to ourselves, to our selfish ways and ambitions, and that instead we live for God. Now that's not easy, is it? That's not easy. But then being a Christian was never meant to be easy. It's really hard. Denying yourself, taking up your cross, following Jesus is different, isn't it, from a world that tells us it's all about you. As long as you're happy, do what you need to do for yourself. Yet here, the message of the cross is no. That is not right. Instead, we must take up our cross and follow Jesus and be different to the world. The people of Gabalva, our friends, our neighbors, they don't need a bunch of self-righteous know-it-alls who just crush them in their broken lives. They need men and women who are picking up their cross and following Jesus daily. Jesus is always working behind the scenes, but his way is the way of the cross, and we too must take up our cross and follow him. The second lesson that we see in these verses is the joy of knowing Jesus, the joy of knowing Jesus, and we see that in verse 27 and the beginning of verse 28. As we consider what's happening here in Luke 23, sadness is an understandable emotion. After all, Jesus is half dead, isn't he, as he is making his way up to Skull Hill, and he is about to meet a gruesome end. And this emotion of sadness is shared with some of the vast crowd that has been following Jesus. We're told that in the middle of them, there are a number of women who are mourning and wailing for him. We don't know who these women were, but we know, and it is thought, that they wept and mourned all Jews who were led away by Romans to be crucified. They may have, most likely, were professional mourners. And their crying draws the attention of Jesus, and despite his own suffering, he stops and speaks to them. And we read, don't we, in verse 28, the beginning of verse 28, Jesus says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Do not weep for me." In other words, he says to them, your sympathy is misdirected. You shouldn't be weeping for me. That's very different, isn't it, to how somebody looks at this, because you think, and this is really sad. And we need to be clear, don't we, that Jesus is not telling them that it's wrong to cry, because he cried himself for Jerusalem. Nor is he saying that they shouldn't be sad at death, because he himself wept tears when his friend Lazarus died. But rather, Jesus is saying, I don't want your tears. And I said, this is odd. He's about to die. He's about to face the wrath of God. It is about to be horrific. Not that it hadn't already been horrific, but it was going to get even worse. Why wouldn't Jesus want us to cry for him? Well, I don't know what you think the best movie franchise of all time is. I can see from looking at most of you that you don't care, and that's okay. But for those of you that do, I think the Toy Story stories, films must be up there. Those of you who've never seen the Toy Story movies, you should. But I'm going to spoil one of them for you now. Basically, the Toy Story movies follow the same plot. In all four movies, it is the same plot. And each film is basically a rescue story. So whether it be from next-door neighbor Sid, Lotso the bear at Sunnyside Daycare, or Gabby Gabby in the antique store, they're all rescue stories. And in the second movie, the toys unite to save Woody from the owner of Al's toy barn. Toy barn, Al McWiggin. He has stolen Woody from a yard sale as he understands the value that Woody has to a collector, which would make him exceedingly rich. This is a nightmare for Woody. Rather than being played with by a child, he now faces a life behind the glass case of a collector. And the toys, they're having none of it. They're having none of it. They love Woody, so they decide to save him. They risk life and limb crossing roads. You even have them driving a truck, and at one point they rescue him from the luggage belt of an airport. They went to any length to get Woody back. What's that got to do with Jesus this morning? Well, just like the toys were doing what they needed to save Woody from being stuck behind a glass case so that he could live the life that he was designed for and gained meaning from, Jesus is doing what he must do to rescue us and to restore us for what we were designed from and what we gain meaning from, which was a relationship with God. The Bible's clear that, like Adam and Eve in the garden, we have believed the lie that we didn't need God and that we were okay on our own. Like us, they rejected God. They rejected his goodness. And they say, as we do, that we'd rather go it our own way. And as a result, our relationship with God is gone. And sin is this seemingly insurmountable blocker in the middle from him. So God the Son, Jesus Christ, comes to rescue us. And the point he's making is, don't cry for me. I'm here to rescue you. And he is going to rescue us by dying. Now, a couple of things the Bible says about the death of the Lord Jesus. It tells us that his death shows his love. His death shows his love. His death is all about love. Before it entered any of our thoughts to come to him, even before the beginning of the world, God wanted to save us. It was his love that drove him to do this. He shows his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I want to be clear that God isn't moved from wrath to love because of Christ's death. He is not moved from wrath to love because of Christ's death. He is moved by love to satisfy his wrath and remove our guilt by the cross. It's important that we get it that way around. But we also see, the Bible tells us, that his death was voluntary. In John 10, verse 18, Jesus says that he and he alone has the authority to lay down his life. And I need you to understand, we need to know, don't we? Jesus is not being coerced into anything here. He hasn't got his arm being pulled behind his back. He didn't have a gun to his head. He was going to the cross because he was choosing to go to the cross. The Bible also tells us that Jesus' death was a payment. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 41, Jesus says that he was giving his life as a ransom for many. The Bible is clear that the price of sin is death, and so his death was paying the price of sin so that many could go free. Paul reminds us, doesn't he, in Ephesians 1, that we have redemption through his blood. Through his blood, our sins have been washed away. And also the Bible tells us his death was a victory. The cross liberates us. Paul says that through Christ's death for sin, that he removed the record of sins that stood against us, securing our forgiveness, and as a result of that has disarmed the powers and principalities, it says in Colossians 2. Satan can no longer accuse us because we've been cleared by his blood and our consciences are freed from guilt and of a fear of death forever. If Satan was to say, well, what about this? If you're a Christian here this morning, Jesus would say, well, I paid for that with my blood. I've won the victory. And that was proved, wasn't it, that victory when Jesus rose from the dead a couple of days later. You see, Jesus went to the lengths of death to save us. And so Jesus doesn't just want your tears. Jesus demands you. He demands every single part of you. He chose to come and rescue you because he loved you. He died in your place. And by dying in your place, he paid the payment sin demanded and he has won the victory. So he wants you to come in faith and repentance to him this morning. He wants you to come and acknowledge that your relationship with God is broken, that you have sinned, that you need saving, and that he is the only one to save you. And there's a wonderful promise in the Bible, isn't there? Whoever believes in him, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus, will have eternal life. So the great news for every single person here this morning or watching online is that includes you. That includes you. So rather than our tears, he wants our repentance. He wants our faith to be put in him. He wants us to find our joy in him. Because if you are weary, he will give you rest. If you are mourning, he will give you comfort. If you feel worthless, he will give you true love. If you feel like you want to give up, he will give you strength. But most importantly, if you're a sinner, he will be your only savior. He is the friend of sinners who died for his enemies. And the true response to Jesus isn't tears of sadness, but coming to faith and finding joy and so much more in him. So if you've done that this morning, your heart should not be filled with sadness. Imagine that hymn, my heart is filled with sadness, instead of my heart is filled with thankfulness. I'm sure we wouldn't like to sing it as often as we used to. But our heart should be filled with joy and thankfulness for the lengths that Jesus came to come and rescue us. So thirdly, the third warning that we see is the danger of rejecting Jesus. This is the third lesson, the danger of rejecting Jesus. And we see that in verses 29 to 31. I am always amazed by the number of people who just ignore warnings. I'm amazed the number of people ignore warnings. Maybe you're somebody that never ignores a warning, but most people do just ignore warnings. I can remember being at Victoria Station in London. I don't know what we'd been to see, but it was fairly late at night, and we were going down to the underground. And just as we were starting to go down to the underground, you know, you go down the steps, and these alarms start going off. And it's like, not just like a shrill siren, it's like, do not go down to the platform. There is an incident. Do not go down. And anyway, what do you think everybody did? I just carried on going down the steps. Now, I'd love to stand here this morning and tell you that I was different. But I can vividly remember turning to Jenna and going, everyone else is doing it. We'll be okay. Well, thankfully, Jenna had more sense than I did and said, don't be so stupid. And thankfully, it was just a false alarm. And the alarm soon ended and people could use the underground again safely. But when Jesus gives us a warning about something, we need to pay attention because it is no false alarm. And here he warns us about the danger of rejecting him. And in verse 29 to 31, you see that, where he redirects the tears of these ladies back to themselves because he knows something awful is about to happen. We read there, he says, "But daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breast that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" In Luke 19, Jesus weeps because of the coming judgment on the city. So if you can look at that later. When Jesus comes in the triumphal entry, he cries, he weeps for Jerusalem. And why does he weep for Jerusalem? He does it because of the judgment that was about to come. And he says that why this judgment is coming in those verses in Luke 19. He tells us that God the Son had come among them and they'd rejected him. God the Son had come among them and they were about to kill him. And here in chapter 23, there are three pictures that Jesus uses to tell these people how bad it is going to get. In verse 29, the first picture is those without children are better off because they won't have the grief of watching their children starve or being killed or being taken captive. The second picture then in verse 30, Jesus is saying that people would beg that the mountains would fall on them. He's quoting from a prophecy from Hosea, which spoke about the destruction of the northern kingdoms of Israel of Samaria and applies it to the coming destruction of Jerusalem. People would feel that they would be better off with a sudden cataclysmic death by mountains literally falling on them than face the horrors of what was going to come to Jerusalem. And then in verse 31, he uses a picture about wood and tells us that dry wood is much easier to burn than green wood. So fresh, cut, non-seasoned wood that is still moist doesn't burn as easily or readily as dry, seasoned wood. If you've ever tried to sort of light wood in your chimney or your fire pit with wood that you've just pulled off a live tree, you'll know that it doesn't burn very well. This is the point that Jesus is making. This is the picture that he's trying to conjure up. And what he's saying to them is, look, if this is happening to me now, as horrific as everything is that I'm about to go through, it's nothing compared to what is about to happen to the people here in Jerusalem. If the innocent Jesus meets such a fate, he is saying to them, what will be the fate of guilty Jerusalem? Well, in AD 70, after a long siege, the Roman armies overcame the defenses of Jerusalem and razed most of it to the ground. With great brutality, they killed every man, woman, and child. The historian Josephus estimated that nearly 1 million people died, the majority of whom would have been Jewish. No one was spared. There are reports that Roman legions had to climb over heaps of dead bodies to continue their work of killing everyone in the city. They had rejected God's Son and so faced judgment. And the same warning is here for all of us today. Whatever you do this morning, whatever you do, do not reject Jesus. Do not reject Jesus. He has come to save us. Because of his love, he was dying to save people like you and me. He came to win a victory over evil. And some of you here this morning, or some of you watching on the TV, will have rejected him time and time and time again. But this morning, you have the opportunity, because God is gracious, to do something different. And Jesus calls to us, don't reject him. Please don't reject him. In Revelation 6, verse 16, the writer there, we read the same words that Hosea had quoted, from Hosea when speaking about the fate of all of those who reject Jesus on that day of final judgment. And we read there that the kings of the earth, in verse 15, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? You see, Jesus' point here isn't just about the judgment that is to come on Jerusalem. He is also pointing us forward to the judgment that faces everybody who rejects him. If you reject him, these things will also be true of you. He is saying, if this is what happens to an innocent man, what do you think is going to happen in the end when true judgment is poured out on the guilty? Now that should hit us with a jolt this morning. should hit us with a jolt. Because if we're honest, none of us want to think about those things. I like thinking about them. We don't want to think about the fate of people who have rejected Jesus. That doesn't mean that it's not true. You know, the fate of family members, friends, work colleagues, and it should share us on and spur us on, shouldn't it, to share the glory of the Lord Jesus, who went as far as to come into this world to die in the place of all of those who had put their trust in him. It should spur us on as a church, shouldn't it, to pray for more people, that God would move their hearts and change their lives. We should be pleading before him, because the consequences of people rejecting Jesus are huge. And if we truly love those around us, we can do all that we can so that they don't. Let's go back to Toy Story 2 a second, because I missed a little bit out of the story. When the toys get up to Al's apartment to rescue Woody, he shocks them. He claims that he actually wants to go and live in a collector's case. Because he was a star in a TV show, don't you know? And he doesn't want to leave the other toys in Al's apartment who were in the show too. Buzz Lightyear screams at Woody to try and make him see sense. Woody, he says, you are not a collectible. You are a child's plaything. You are a toy. And Buzz reminds Woody that he once told him that life was only worth living if you were loved by a child, and that's why he came to rescue him. But Woody refuses to go. He says he doesn't have a choice. He has to stay. And the others decide to leave him. Now, thankfully, Woody, after seeing some sense as he's thought about what he's doing, he tells Buzz, actually, as they're walking away, he shouts after him, Buzz, Buzz, wait. He knew he needed to be rescued, and he accepted that rescue. But some of you are like Woody. Some of you are like Woody, making excuses about why you should reject being rescued. You worry about your friends. You worry about what they're going to think or what will happen to them. You try and talk yourself into thinking that things won't actually be that bad. Even though you are made for a relationship with God, eternity without him, well, you're willing to take your chances on that. You just want to carry on with your life, don't you? And away from Jesus and not think about it. You think that you have no choice, just like Woody did. And I guess some of those things are a big deal. I get that you'd like to keep your friends. I get that being a Christian is scary. It's hard. I get that carrying on, you want to do some of the, carry on doing some of the things that you love. But let me tell you this morning. Jesus is better. There's a church full of people here this morning. We're not quite full because we've all got to stay 2 meters apart, but as full as it can be this morning, who are saying to you, Jesus is better. We believe that he is better. So stop rejecting him and instead come in faith to him. That's why he came, so that he could save everybody who would believe in him. And if you've been rejecting him again and again and again, there is still time to stop rejecting him and come to faith in him today. So as we finish, we've learned three lessons from the road to Calvary. We've seen how Jesus works, that he's always working behind the scenes, that he uses his followers who deny themselves, pick up their crosses and follow him. We've also seen how Jesus wants us to find joy in him, not sadness. He doesn't need our tears because, thankfully, he is not on a cross this morning. He is risen. He has done all that is necessary. He has won the victory. Because of his love, he has come to save us. And we've also seen, haven't we, the terrible consequences of rejecting Jesus and the judgment that follows. So Jesus says, don't weep for me, Emmanuel. If you remain in the position of unbelief, weep for me. And we urge you this morning, don't wait for them, because there will be no refuge in him. Find refuge in him today.